If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Tim, you getting to preach last week on Palm Sunday. I'm getting to preach on Resurrection Sunday. It's a little bit like being called up to the big leagues. We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning. You know, the validity of Christianity rises or falls upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, the gospel we proclaim is a lie. Our preaching, our evangelism is in vain. Your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been bodily raised from the dead, we are lying about God. We're blaspheming God if He even exists at all. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. And those who have passed on, those who have perished, it's over for them. They will never be seen or heard from again, erased from the pages of history and forgotten from our memories in just a few short years. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied above all people. But Christ is raised from the dead. You know, one of the most popular or common objections to Christianity is that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This week posted on the New York Times website was a podcast titled, "Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? A Debate." And then it was subtitled, "A Christian Atheist Joins Ross Douthat." And that may not be how you pronounce his name, I don't know. But that Christian atheist, if there is such a thing, which there's not, was Bart Ehrman. He's a New Testament scholar, even though he is an atheist. And his argument essentially was this regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He conceded that he believed that Peter had a vision of Jesus Christ after his death. He conceded that Mary had a vision of Jesus after Jesus' death on the cross. He believed that they really believed that they saw Jesus. But believing they saw Him and actually seeing Him and Him actually being there are very different things. And the host asked him about the gospel accounts and about the recorded events that we have of Jesus appearing to over 500 at once, about Him appearing to Paul. And Bart Ehrman says, well, what we have to do is history. And the way you do history is you read the accounts that we have. And then from the accounts that we have to decide whether something is possible or even probable. And this is his conclusion. It's not possible for someone to be raised from the dead, therefore Jesus was not raised from the dead. Now I'm oversimplifying his argument. He makes it sound much better than that. He's much more persuading than this. He's very intelligent. But essentially, that's the heart of his argument, as I understood it anyways. It couldn't possibly have happened because it couldn't possibly have happened. Richard Dawkins, the renowned atheist, was asked this question, what do you think happened to the body of Jesus? And how does that tally with the accounts of his resurrection? His answer was, well, presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as numerous and well-documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. What's his point? His point is this, it's a fairy tale. It's just not possible. Even the disciples of Jesus did not believe that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Go read the gospel accounts. You know, they weren't throwing a party on Friday and Saturday saying, boys, we did it. Raise a glass. We're victorious. Nate asked, you know, what must this day be like yesterday on the Sabbath? Then what were they thinking? They were scattered in fear when Jesus was arrested, and they're still afraid. They're in a locked room. Jesus had told them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And what does Peter say to that in Matthew chapter 16? You know, Peter has just made that great confession of faith. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the Son of David. You're the seed of the woman. You're the King that we've been looking for. Jesus tells him that he's going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. And Peter takes Jesus aside and he says, "Don't you know, Messiahs don't lose like that. They win. They don't lose. They're victorious. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's just not possible. It's not conceivable." And just a chapter later, in chapter 17, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells them again, he'll be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. And how do they respond? Oh, now we get it. No, they're distressed. They're like, man, he's talking in parables again. What's he talking about? I'm not asking him what's he talking about. You ask him what he's talking about. They're distressed. It's just not possible. And we read in chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells them again, he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And what's the very next thing that happened? The mother of James and John says, "Well, that's nice, but I have a question for you, Jesus. When you're seated in your place of honor, when you're on the throne, when you're the reigning Messiah, can my son sit at your right and your left hand?" And the other disciples are indignant, not because they're changing the subject. They're indignant because they didn't have a chance to ask the question first. They don't think he's going to rise from the dead. When Jesus tells them what's about to happen, they don't understand. Jesus, you can't die in this way. You're the Messiah. Messiahs don't lose. And all this talk of resurrection, it's not necessary because you're win. You're victorious. You're going to be seated on the throne of David forever. We've seen you raise dead people back from the dead, but if you're dead, who will raise you up from the dead? It's just not possible. And even upon seeing the empty tomb, they still don't believe. Save perhaps John. Well, why don't they believe? Because it's just not possible. People don't survive the cross. They don't survive the cruel hands of the Romans. They don't survive a puncture to the pericardium. You just don't survive. You don't get down off the cross. The gospel accounts are filled with doubting men and women who do not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Peter, John, they all doubt. Mary doubts. The disciples on the road to Emmaus doubt. We hoped he was the Messiah, but he's dead. Thomas doubts. And according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it took Jesus almost 40 days to prove it to him that he was indeed risen from the dead. Just turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented him, that is Jesus, alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And now we're here on the day of Pentecost. Peter's been convinced now. The apostles have been convinced. They believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. And Peter's looking back over the scriptures. He's looking back over the life of Jesus. And he says it again. It was not possible. But a little bit different. Pick up with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Pray with me. God, this morning perhaps there are those among us who are skeptical that it just was not possible to be raised from the dead. Father, I pray that you would grant faith to them this morning, not a leap into the dark, but a response to the revelation of light. For those of us who know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, I pray that our faith would be strengthened by truth, by the reality of the resurrection, so that we too might be like Peter, bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. This morning, through the power of your Holy Spirit, work in and among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The skeptic says it's not possible for the resurrection to happen. And Peter says it was not possible for it not to happen. It was inevitable. Yes, he died, but it was not possible for death to hold him. And how do we know it happened and could not but happen? Peter says we have great witnesses. We have great witnesses. The first thing he says is look at the attestation of his works in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, Peter says, look at the mighty works. Look at the wonders. Look at the signs that God did through him. They all had a point. They all proved a point. And you know, the Apostle John was standing there and he's listened to Peter preach and he hears Peter says, look at the signs. Look at the wonders. They all prove a point. And John says, oh man, that's good. I got to remember that. And he takes out a little notepad and he says, remember the signs. They had a point. And years later, those signs worked into John's gospel account. John works in seven signs that show us who Jesus is. He turns water to wine. He cleanses the temple. He heals a nobleman's son in chapter 4. He heals a lame man in chapter 5. He feeds 5,000 in chapter 6. He heals a man born blind in chapter 9. And he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And all these signs, all of these works, all of these wonders cry out that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we've got about a 2-year series that you can go back and listen to on the internet. I'm not going to do that this morning. Re-preach all of that, all the points of all of those signs. But they all proclaim this: Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He does what only God can do. And what is the result of all that? John tells us, upon the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that many believe in him. And yet, many turn away from him and seek to put him to death. And as the gospel comes to a close, what do we see? The disciples have their hope shattered. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders. They saw the mighty works. And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They got it right. But then he was crucified. And their hopes are shattered. They got it right. And then they begin to think, we must have got it wrong. And on the evening of the first day of the week, Jesus appears to the disciples, but Thomas the realist was not there. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he's Thomas the realist. So the other disciples told him once Jesus has appeared to them, he speaks peace to them. Thomas isn't there. When Thomas shows up, the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas has the doubt of a man who's been fooled once. He believed once that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. But his faith has been crushed by the crucifixion of Jesus. And no amount of wishful thinking is going to change that for Thomas. No, Thomas says, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. And as George Bush once said, well, you just can't get fooled again. He says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It's just not possible. Thomas will not fall for the old switcheroo. A long-lost identical twin. Thomas is a twin. He knows what it is to be confused for another person. He says, no, I need the nail scars. Not only do I need the nail scars, I need that wound in his side, or I will not believe. And that week, his friends keep saying, he's alive, Thomas. He's alive. And Thomas is thinking about what they're saying to him. He's thinking about all that he bore witness to. He saw the signs. He saw the wonders. He saw the mighty works. What would it mean if Jesus really was raised for the dead? He remembers when Jesus forgave the sins of a man. And everybody around them says, who can forgive sins but God? Thomas is thinking about all of these things, perhaps. And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. You know, the eighth sign, the capstone of the signs in John's gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all point to this one great truth that Thomas proclaims, my Lord and my God. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, looks out on the crowd and says, it just was not possible for death to hold him. All the mighty works, all the wonders, all the signs had a point. You saw them. You know them. You know what he did among us. They all proclaim this one great truth. The grave could not hold him because he was God in the flesh. He says, look at the signs. Look at the wonders. What did they testify to? He was God. He was God. The second great witness to this great truth that it was not possible for death to hold him is the Word of God. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of 40 days spent with Jesus post-resurrection, Peter, on this side of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, looks back and he sees the definite plan of God. You know, remember what we read earlier today, Jesus or Peter's great confession about Christ. You shall never suffer and die in this way. You're the Messiah. And now Peter says, it couldn't have been any other way. For the Messiah to be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men was the definite plan. It was the deliberate plan. It was the predetermined plan of God. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. On the very first pages of Scripture, Peter is rethinking how he's reading the Bible, the Old Testament. Perhaps Jesus has showed him these things. On the very first pages of Scripture, God laid out the plan. Speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God hints at the mortal wounds the seed of the woman would receive. For how does a man kill a snake? He cuts off its head, he crushes its head. How does a snake kill a man? Well, unless you're Jeremy, it strikes you on the heel. Jeremy has a bad tendency to pick up snakes, I've heard. A snake kills a man by striking him on the heel. A mortal wound. And the story goes on. And death seems to reign over all of humanity. Adam's sons, all of Adam's sons, one after another, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Until we come to this man named Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. For God gives life, and God takes it away. And at the very beginning of this whole story, we see that God will do something about death. And the story goes on, and Abraham is given a son, a beloved son. And God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac. Go to a place in the mountains of Moriah that I will show you. And sacrifice your son." And Abraham, in obedience, goes. He goes up that mountain fully convinced he's going to sacrifice and kill his son. And what does the New Testament tell us? The Old Testament tells us that God provides a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. And Abraham received his son back from the dead. That's what the New Testament tells us. Because Abraham, in his mind, was going to do it. Well, what day is it when this happens in that story? It's the third day. And the story goes on. And what we see in the life of Joseph is a story of death and resurrection. What we see in the life of Moses is a story of death and resurrection. What we see in the life of Israel is a story of death and resurrection. And we've been reading the life of David for half a year now. It's a story of death and resurrection. He's driven into the caves, into the ground, into the earth. Where? To be raised up and lifted up to the throne of Israel. It's a story of death and resurrection. David would have a son named Hezekiah. And we read this in 2 Kings 20. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord.'" And all throughout the Old Testament, God is showing His people how He will save His people through a miraculous salvation on the third day, through death and resurrection. This is how God meant for it to be. He told us it would happen this way, so that when it happened this way, you might believe that this was God's plan. God told him throughout the Old Testament, this is what's going to happen. And they either didn't understand, or perhaps didn't want to understand. In verse 23, we see that paradoxical crash of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. You have crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. And yet, it was God's definite plan and foreknowledge that brought it all to pass. Peter says that even David bore witness to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just keep reading in our text. He says this about David in verse 25. For David says concerning him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the one you killed, the one you put to death, the one that God has raised up. David says this, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. He's anticipating something happening in the future. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made it known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter says, look at the mighty works. Look at the wonders. Look at the signs. Look at the word of God. They all bear witness to this one great truth. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now I'm tempted to launch into all the other reasons why it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. For there are many, but Peter preached a fairly short sermon, and I'll do my best to follow suit. This morning, before we participate in the Lord's Supper, it reminds me of another reason why it was not possible for the grave to hold him. It is this: he died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, for the sins of David, for the sins of Moses, for the sins of Peter and John and Alan and Karen and Nate and Rita and you and me. The hymn writer says, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, and wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. The grave could not hold him because he died for the sins of you and me. He was innocent And yet he bore the sins of the wicked, and God raised him on the third day for our justification. Death is the penalty for sin, and yet he knew no sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, death had no claim on him. Death had no claim on him. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you realize what that means for you? Just as the grave could not hold him because he was the sinless sacrifice, the grave will not hold you because your sins have already been paid for. The grave has no claim on you, and though we will die, we will rise again because he has loosed the pains, the agony of death. As we partake in this meal, we see before us broken pieces of bread. Brothers and sisters, are your affections not stirred up? He was broken for your sins. We see the juice in the cups, and we are reminded his blood was shed, was poured out to make atonement for our sins. This morning we participate in this wonderful meal, this meal that anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're reminded of this great atoning sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. We were reminded that he has died for our sins so that when he comes again and he calls out to all those in the tomb, come forth, it will not be possible for the grave to hold you. Because your sins have been paid for. Death will have no claim on us. Though we die, we will live. Just as it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, it's just not possible for the grave to hold you, to hold your loved ones who've gone on before you in Christ. It has no claim. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's just not possible for him to be held by death. And one day, he will call you forth, and death will have no claim on you. It's just not possible. Pray with me.